Hey, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 120. I wanted to share a testimony before we get started. My daughter at this moment and my wife and son are at the airport right now because my daughter's getting on a plane going to Uganda on a mission trip. And so if I just, in the middle of the sermon, stop talking and weep uncontrollably, give me a little grace. Someone stopped me in the hallway. It's a short sermon today, that's exciting. And so I heard that, amen. And so I was here a little earlier than I normally am from our Robeson campus. I was walking through the hall and somebody stopped me and she's a lady in our church that's a widow. And she says, I just wanted you to know what a joy it is to be a part of this family. And I said, well, it's great to have you in this family. She says, no. She said, I had a bill, a medical bill, $1,600 I couldn't pay. And so I was getting all these bills in, and God told me he was going to take care of me. And so I would set it aside and say, Lord, that one's yours. And another bill would come in, I'd set it aside, and she'd say, Lord, that's yours. And I knew God was going to take care of me. And I didn't worry about it. I just prayed. And sure enough, the church, people in the church, took care of those bills for her. And I was, amen. But I was reminded of that for myself. The Lord told me that, not just because I think he wanted you to hear it as well, but he told me that because that's exactly what I'm going through. Here's the most precious, one of the most precious things in my life I'm putting in the hands of God. In trust, knowing that he'll take care of it. It's not easy. It's not easy at all. But who's more faithful than our God, right? So I just want to encourage you in that. I don't know what you're going through, but I'll just encourage you to set it aside and say, Lord, that one's yours. That one's yours. And then you go on and do what he's called you to do. And one of those things is turn to Psalm 20. That's what he's saying. I hear it. Every summer, we try to do a sermon series where we do a book study. One of our goals as Christians is not only that we grow in faith and grow spiritually, but we need to grow also in biblical literacy. We need to know what the Bible says. And so we try to do book studies. We just finished one on 1 Peter. And then I was feeling led to do a book study on the Psalms. There's only 150 of those. So we'll have the next generation. We'll finish that one. So I decided we're going to do something a little bit different, but we're going to be studying in the Psalms. We're not going to have all of them. And so we're going to start with Psalm 120. One of the pictures that has captured the idea of Christianity, or what it means to be a Christian, is the word pilgrim. Now, in our context, we have an idea of what a pilgrim is. Here's a picture of one. They've got the stovepipe hats with belt buckles on them, for whatever reason, and they wear brown and black, and they're austere, and they like to eat turkey. And so that's what we think of when we think of pilgrim, but the word actually comes from the old French, and it means abroad, as in, not the way my dad used to call ladies. Just kidding, I don't think he ever said that, but abroad as in from somewhere else. So the idea is that wherever they are, they got there because they traveled there. That's not where they're originally from. And so that is why the word has stuck to describe us Christians, because as we studied in 1 Peter, he reminded us, this isn't our home. This world is not our home. We are pilgrims passing through. We're on our way to God. We're on our way to heaven, but we're not from here, and we're not meant to stay here. And Abraham is kind of our patron saint when it comes to pilgrims. God said to him, hey, life's going great. Now, go to the place that I'll show you. Leave it all behind and follow me in faith. And so for godly people, from that moment on, we've been walking somewhere with God on a pilgrimage. And Jesus describes it for us. Jesus said to his disciples, listen, I'm going to the Father. Those are his words. I'm going to the Father. He's He's headed there. I'm going to the Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and get you. I want you to go with me. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to follow you if we don't know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. So in a sense, Jesus is leading us on the pilgrimage, but he's also the pilgrimage itself. He's the way. So we're following him, and we're going his direction. In fact, the first church was called the way. It was a way of life. It wasn't just someplace you go to and sit. It was a way of life. And so we're always meant to be moving toward God. But it wasn't just in the New Testament that we came up with this idea of a pilgrimage. It started in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, God establishes three very important feasts for the Jews to observe. These are the feasts. There were more, but these were the three most important: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, three times a year, the Jews in Deuteronomy were encouraged to go to Jerusalem and celebrate these feasts, to worship God in the holy city. Jerusalem is the capital. It's where the temple was. It was where God was thought to dwell. And so you wanted to be close to God. And so Jews from around Israel would go to what they called Mount Zion. Zion is what they called Jerusalem. And they called it Mount Zion because Jerusalem topographically is higher than any other elevation, city elevation in all of Palestine. So you literally had to go up to it. And all roads in Israel led to Jerusalem. And so they were traveling up to this wonderful city on a hill that can't be hidden. And so they would go, we're going to these feasts, and as they walked from their town, then they would meet another group of pilgrims coming out of their town and all of these little towns. And so they're walking along the streets together, these dusty roads, and they would sing songs. And there was a songbook that they preferred. They called it the Shirei Hamaloth. We call it the Song of Ascent, the Songs of Ascent, songs for climbing, songs for the road. And so in the Psalms, in the Psalter, it's Psalm 120 through 134. So those are the ones we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. And the Jews knew them by heart. They were their favorite songs. They sung them with heartfelt meaning. They didn't just sing them to pass the time. They sang them because these songs described the journey that they were on. Not the journey to Jerusalem, but the journey in life, the journey to ascend to God. The journey to go to wherever God is. That's what these songs describe. And so we're going to look at those. There's a country song that was familiar that came out a couple years ago. I know you probably know it. It's called Waiting on a Woman. And it tells a story about a young man who's at a mall, and he sits down next to this older gentleman, and old man asks him if he was waiting on a woman. He said, I sure am. How about you? And he says, yeah, I've been waiting on a woman since 1962. And he proceeds to tell him that what his life will be like if he continues to wait on this woman, what his life is going to be like, and it'll be worth it. That's what he says. And the songs of ascent are very similar in the sense that you can imagine sitting down with a Hebrew elder, a Jewish elder in the community, and you sit down next to him and you start talking about what life with God is like. And he begins to describe, and he says, listen, if you want to take this journey, if you want to ascend to the throne of God, this is what you will experience. And they proceed to tell us everything that we will experience: joy, security, providential blessing, help, trials also, repentance, humility. And so it's poetry, but it's prophetic poetry. It describes exactly what life is like walking with God. And so we're going to start with the first one today, and that is Psalm 120. Let's read it together. Psalm 120, a song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Lord, deliver me from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. What will he give you, and what will he do to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior, sharp arrow with burning charcoal. What misery that I've stayed in Meshech, or that I have lived in the tents of Kedar. I have lived too long with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. It's a very interesting psalm, and it's a good one for us to get started. It is out of the Songs of Ascent. It's not the most beautiful of them. It's not the most memorable of them, but it is a first step. And the journey of 1,000 miles, right, begins with the first step. So you got to take the first step, and here is the first step, Psalm 120. Look at verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. This is a psalm of frustration. And when I picture this, when I first read this, I pictured a man treading water. He'd been treading water for a long time, and he was frustrated. He's fed up with the world around him. He's distressed. He's looked all over, and he cannot find an honest man in the lot. Seems like everybody he talks to is a liar. He wants peace, but he's attacked. He wants tranquility, but he gets distress. He can't seem to find a way out. His only way is up. So here's a profound thought for you. You want to write this down. Before you can go somewhere, you have to leave somewhere else. Before you want to go somewhere, you have to leave somewhere else. Before you can start your journey up, you got to leave the lowlands. Before you can make it to Jerusalem, you got to leave whatever village you live in. And so this man has had enough. He is sick and tired of what the world is offering him. He is ready to leave and start heading toward the mountain of God. He wants to leave the rest of it behind him. And he wants to go where God is. He says, finally, I can't take any more of this. I've got to get out of here. I've got to find God. He's had enough. He's ready to leave the distress of Jerusalem. And so he moves toward God's presence. Look at verse 2. Lord, deliver me from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Now, I mentioned before, it's not a very pleasant psalm. It begins with, in my distress. And it ends with, they are for war. So it starts bad and ends worse. And in between, the psalmist talks a lot about deceit, about lying, about falsehood. In fact, it turns out he says that he's surrounded by lies. And those of us that are on the ascent, those of us that are walking with God know exactly what he's talking about. Many of us started our walk with God for this very same reason. We realized finally that what the world had been telling us was false. That we had been sold a bill of goods, that the world had offered lots of things that it just couldn't deliver. And we got either frustrated with it or we found out that there was a different way, and so we started to head toward God. This man, it sounds to me, is quite frustrated with the falsehoods that surround him. We're told that this intricate planet of ours, the world, its inhabitants, all of it came into existence because of sheer luck, because of sheer chance, and that we are just objects of chance. We have no purpose, we have no design, we're just on this spinning ball out in the space. We're told that we humans, nevertheless, are by and large good, that we're moral beings. We're told that if we looked like this, or we acted like that, or if we had, if we owned what they say we need to own, then we'd be happy. We were told that we don't have to worry. We could do anything we want. We don't have to worry about feelings of guilt or feelings of regret, or we don't have to worry about consequences. And we're told that if you do get distressed in life, don't worry, you can fix yourself. And there's plenty of medications to numb you in the process. Well, you start believing those things, and if you look at these promises with a critical eye, it doesn't take too long before you start to realize that's not true. That those things are hollow. Those promises are false. They're empty. You start scratching the surface and you see that they're pretty thin. We talk about the world, but we don't talk about God the Creator. We talk about the soul and we're told that we can captain it. We talk about our body, but we're never told that it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we discover that this world and that we humans are much too complex for our humanistic understanding of origins. We weren't monkeys. We discover that we're far from moral beings. Just read the paper and see what humans are capable of. We discover that we have no idea what makes us happy, and the things that the world promises will make us happy only work for a temporary, very short time. We discover that we have good reason for feeling guilty for living our lives selfishly and hurting those that we love and that are around us. And then, of course, we discover very quickly we can't fix ourselves. We just can't. We're broken. And yet those lies are all around us. They're pervasive in the world we live in. They're everywhere. And the psalmist knows it. And intuitively, he decides that there is only one possible solution. And so he shouts out with an exclamation point after it, "Deliver me, Lord. Lord, save me." The word deliver in Hebrew literally means to tear away or to snatch away. It's the idea of being pulled from the jaws of death, of danger. Save me, God, from these lies. Because he knows he can't defeat them. There's too many of them. Everyone believes it. Seems like he's the only one that has a problem with the lies that are around him. And so he says, God, you're going to have to do it. I need your truth to see me through this. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. What will he give to you, and what will he do to you, deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrow with burning coal. So the battle between truth and falsehood has been waged from the beginning. We talked about it in this last sermon series when we were looking at Genesis chapter 2 and the devil's temptation of Adam and Eve. But the battle lines here are very clearly drawn. On the one hand is God, the triune God. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, James describes as the Father of heavenly lights who doesn't change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth so that we may be kind, the kind of first fruits of all that he created. So we are created by the Father in his image. And he describes that here as through the word of truth. So God is the author of truth, and we are created in his image. We have a desire to know the truth. We have a need to know the truth. Then there's the Son, Jesus, who we just read a moment ago, said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then there is the Spirit of God, who Jesus said, I won't leave you as an orphan. I'll send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who will teach you in all things. So you see, God, his very character, his very being is truth. His essence is truth. There is nothing false about him. There is nothing inconsistent about him. Nothing that changes like the shifting shadows. He is consistent, he is true, and that truth is his very nature. On the other side is God's enemy. We call him Satan. Satan, actually, that's Satan attacking Job from a woodcut in the Middle Ages. But he's kind of creepy. And so the word Satan actually is not a proper name. It's Hasatan, which means the adversary. The opponent. And so what we see in his very nature is his adversarial, contrary position to God. So if God says it's black, then the devil says it's white. If God says it's big, the devil says it's small. God says it's hot, the devil says it's cold. So he's an adversary. He opposes everything that God does. And everything that God loves. One of the things that God loves is you and me. And so the devil opposes us. He makes accusation against us day and night, the scriptures say. When Jesus was talking about the devil, he said he's a murderer from the beginning. He's not stood in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks his own from his own nature. The other versions say, speaks his native language. He's a liar and the father of lies. Now, don't be deceived. So you've got God on one side, you've got the devil on the other side. It's not that they're having a disagreement about which way of life is better. And God's saying, you know what? You really should help little old ladies across the street. And the devil says, no, let them fend for themselves. It's not that kind of debate. One path leads to destruction. One path leads to life. These are serious consequences. These are serious choices. Now, the devil's going to tell you differently. We're all on the same path, he'll say. You can think like you want to think. I'm going to think like I'm going to think, but we'll get there one day. Jesus would argue, and Jesus would say, no. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. These are serious consequences. And the funny thing about people, of course, is that we never want to admit that we're going the wrong direction. We always think we're headed in the right direction, right? You ever driven with a man, you know. The devil has a knack for making us feel that the wrong direction is the right direction. And one of the challenges is because when we look around us and we say, well, everybody else going with me, so we must be going, all these people can't be wrong, can they? That's why the path is crowded, the Lord says, because it seems right. Here's what I've discovered. If you're in the midst of a crowd, if you're thinking like the crowd thinks, if you're doing what the crowd does, if you're acting like them, speaking like them, there's a good chance you're on the wrong path in life. Because Jesus said the narrow path is sparse. There's not a lot of folks on it. Paul said this, let God be true and every man a liar. And so the truth will be proven. God's truthful character, his being, will come out. Every one of the devil's lies will be exposed for what it is. And for those on the wrong path, for the deceivers and for the liars, it's not going to be any fun. And so the psalmist describes it here. He says, just as they shot arrows of lies at me, so God will destroy them with his truth. And just as they tried to burn down my life with their falsehood and deceit, so a fire of judgment will one day consume them. We'll find out in the end, is what he says. But it's dangerous to live down here. Look at verses 5 through 7. What misery that I've stayed in Meshech and that I've lived among the tents of Kedar. I have lived too long with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Two dangers, really, of living life down here. The first is this. The system is fundamentally flawed. The system is set up by us, and it is run by us. And we are fundamentally flawed. And so even on our best day, we're not going to get it absolutely right. And so I think of our nation. For instance, out of all the nations in the world, the most unbelievable picture of God's hand of mercy on a group of people. We have the best governmental system. We have the best judicial system. We have the best everything. And yet, it's not perfect. Never will be, never could be. Because we humans are fundamentally flawed. The Bible calls it sin. And so the sinners are running the joint. And so it'll never be perfect. And so we have to look up. The challenge is we forget that. We forget that even as great as our system is, we're going to trust in our system. We're going to trust in this form of government. We're going to trust in the vote of the people. We're going to trust in this or that. And we forget. We can't trust those things. They're flawed. Leads us to the second danger of being down here is because we often forget that the system is flawed, we start to get comfortable. And we start to realize, hey, we start to hang around it long enough. We start to listen to the lies long enough that we start to adapt to it first. And we just say, you know what, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. That's the way life is. I'm just going to have to deal with it. It's not what I want necessarily, but I'll just have to deal with it. So we start to adapt to it. Then, if we hang around it longer, we start to adopt it. Well, not all of it, just a little bit here, a little bit there. That's not so bad. We can take that. We can leave that. And before you know it, we wake up in the camping site. I've stayed with the people of Meshech. I've lived among the tents of Kedar. This guy wakes up one day. He's, in his mind, he's here, surrounded by the people of God, he wakes up and he's surrounded by foreigners and strangers and people he doesn't know. Meshech was a faraway tribe, thousands of miles away from southern Russia, between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. They were known they were like the preliminary Tartars that would come through with the big long swords, very scary people. They would attack villages and they would take people as slaves and they would sell them. Okay? And then the people of Kedar were a wandering tribe of Bedouins. These are another different looking group of people. They rode camels, didn't have homes, and they just moved from place to place. They were from Syria. They were known for their barbarism and their violence. And the psalmist's point is this. He's finally discovered that the liars and the deceivers around him, the people that he's traveling down this broad path with, walking arm in arm with everyone, he finally discovers they're not his friends. They're not his neighbors. They're a strange group of people. They are a hostile group of people. They are not out for to protect him. They're out for themselves. They're hooligans. They're savages. And they're headed toward destruction. Can you imagine waking up one morning and thinking you're surrounded by the people of God and then realize the people you've surrounded yourself with are barbarians? That's what he's saying. And he says, I can't imagine how I got here, but here I am. And he finally discovers this world is not my home. He wakes up one day and he realizes it. This world is not my home. And he wants out. Listen, many of us have come to that conclusion in life. Some of you this morning maybe haven't come to that conclusion yet. And I've been praying that you do. And sometimes it takes divine revelation for the Lord to show you exactly how bad this world is and where it's headed. Sometimes it just takes getting fed up. Okay, world, give us what you got. And then we realize that the promises they offered us were false. And we just get fed up. And we finally say, you know what, I'm going a different direction. But that's the point. This man says, I got to get out of here. I'm going to wherever God is. And so he begins his ascent. And so we say, well, what's the big deal? We live in the system. We can't really change the system. So maybe it's just best if we figure out how to get by. But the psalmist, I think, would say, no, the first step is to turn toward God and turn away from the world. So the biblical word for this is repent. It means to turn away. And so John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus said, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Peter said, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. John, in the book of Revelation, actually Jesus, in the book of Revelation, said, so be committed and repent. Countless times throughout the Old Testament, this was God's call to the people of Israel, to reject the thinking of the world that surrounded them, reject the practices of the nations that surrounded them, go toward God. Leave that behind. Get out of Egypt. Go to the mountain. Get out of the lies surrounding you and go to Jerusalem, to Zion. Repent. And we think, man, oof, repentance, that's some kind of supernatural pie in the sky theology. And it's really not. If you are making this journey from the lowlands to wherever God is, repentance is a daily tool. At least it is in my house. I need to repent every day. It is a lifestyle for me because I don't want to make too many wrong turns and find myself one morning that I'm surrounded by the people of Kedar and the Bedouins of whatever the other place was called. I don't want to be there. And so I correct my course as I go, or I try to correct my course. I let the Holy Spirit try to lead me to do that. It's very 2 feet on the ground, realistic look of life, not super spiritual, but truthful. Unless we repent, unless we go in the direction God wants us to go, we're headed in trouble. And so what that means is that we've got to reject what the world has told us, these lies that have been foisted upon us. And we've been told lies about religion, lies about politics, lies about marriage, lies about what's important in this world, what's not important in this world, how you should look, how you should act, who you are, what you can be, all of those. And they are as hostile, and those lies are as hostile and foreign to what God says as Meshach and Kedar are to Israel. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. And so since God's truth and the devil's a liar, I'm going to believe him. I'm going to believe God. So God's telling us to leave the distress and leave the deceit all behind us, to change directions, to leave those lowlands and to begin the ascent up the mountain of the Lord. So you can call it whatever you want to call it. You can call it a pilgrimage. You can call it the ascent. You can call it discipleship. I'm just telling you, it has to take place. And you can't get to where God is without leaving where you are. And so some of us are further along. Some of us are just starting the process. Some of you here today maybe take the first step in that process. Some of you are getting close to heaven. But that's where we're headed. And we got to go together. And so that's also what the Songs of Ascent are all about, this journey that you and I each have to make, but we also make it together. Paul described it this way. He said in Romans 12, "Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God is." How many of you want to know God's will for your life? Well, we got to be transformed. We've got to leave the world behind us and start heading in the direction God wants us to go. There's a story of a traveler who was lost in a forest. It's a dark forest. He's afraid. He doesn't know where he is. He gets a sense that he's at a fork in the road, but it's so dark that he can't see it. There's danger behind every tree, it seems. And to make things worse, a storm rolls in. There's thunder. It's a frightening place to be. And lightning flashes. Now, and at that point, Elie Wiesel says, "A fool will look at the lightning. The wise man will now look at the path that is now illuminated in front of him." And so, you and I are lost, in a sense, in a fearful forest here in this world. It's dark. There's storms all around us. Things seem to be getting worse. Things are scary. But Psalm 120 comes along, and that's the flash of lightning in front of us. And all of a sudden, if we're smart, we can look and see the path that's in front of us. And what we discover is that there are two paths. One's wide, one's easy, one's filled with people. They look like they're having a great time, but it's headed to destruction. The other path is narrow. It's difficult. You got to pick your way through. You've got to climb it. It's steep. It's a challenge. But we know on the other end of that is life. So I'm encouraging you to take that path. Psalm 120 is an invitation to us to leave behind the ways of the world, but ultimately to enter into the presence of God. It's a promise that if we would reject the world's lies, that God has truth for us. And it's an opportunity for us to say no to the world and yes to God. Amen? Amen. We get the worship team to come out. I forgot I was supposed to invite them out. Would you stand up? I want to pray for you, with you. And then we're going to close with a song.